Our theme for Lent is enrolling in the School of Hard Knocks. In that school, there are some required courses and some elective courses. We will be dealing with both sides of that equation. Today's sermon addresses the basic course. Is experience the best teacher? My text is drawn from the 5th chapter of Job, page 436 in your Bibles, if you'd like to follow me as I read. And I will begin reading with verse 1 of chapter 5. Call now, is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Surely vexation kills the fool, and jealousy slays the simple. I have seen the fool taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling. His sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no one to deliver them. His harvest the hungry eat, and he takes it even out of thorns, and the thirsty pant after his wealth. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. And then there is the text of the morning, verse 7. But man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Let us pray silently for a moment. Amen. Job said, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Job should know, you remember. He was a man of great wealth. He had a large family, 7 sons and 3 daughters. He was blessed in every conceivable way. And then in swift and irreversible finality, he lost everything he had. He lost his wealth. He lost his health, and he lost his family. A man of vigorous health, reduced to poverty, stricken, grieving, pathetic, a sight covered with sores from head to feet, sitting in the city dump, scraping himself with a shard from a broken piece of pottery. So we listen when Job speaks that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. All of us, soon or late, will enroll in the School of Hard Knocks. We will face early on the reality of trouble and sorrow. And there is that old saying that experience is the best teacher, and it seems the point at which we should begin by raising an essential question. Is experience the best teacher? I would initially answer that by saying that experience is probably not only our best teacher, but our only teacher. J. Ellsworth Callis, a distinguished teacher, had said that in the School of Hard Knocks, experience is the only faculty, and the faculty has tenure. Peter Berger has said that people come to churches with a multitude of afflictions and sorrows and burdens, very few of which have anything to do with great issues of history. They come to receive the consolation and the solace of the gospel. One of the teachers that impacted my life the most said that when you stand to preach, remember that in every pew there is a broken heart or a broken promise or a broken person. And it's true. Job, as he surveyed the wreckage that his life had become, said that my days are without hope. His children are dead, his wealth is gone, his health is shot, and he himself wished that he had never been born and said so. Let the day perish wherein I was born. And God does not seem to reply to any of his questions of anguish. The silence of God at the point of our need increases our agony. And Philip Yancey wrote a book with a fetching title that became a bestseller. Where is God when I hurt? And all of us raise that question, and legitimately so. Job, from his view of things, as he looked at all of his suffering, felt that it was total injustice. But as the dialogue of despair, which is the book of Job, continues, there is a developing of a point of view that is different. A new image of God begins to emerge in the dialogue. God has to balance the needs of all and has a fierce delight for all that he has made. There is a deep interconnectedness between death and life, and God is in all of that. He stands with us in our suffering and desires to be a redemptive element as we struggle and reach for some hope. So God and Job have something in common. They are both dealing with the chaos that life can become. And like Job, God will never give up the battle. I've always liked something that Einstein said. I cannot believe that God plays dice with the cosmos. I don't believe that God plays games with us. He is with us in our suffering. He promised he would be. And it is in the assurance of that companionship that all of us struggle. I reel, as you do, through the mindless tragedies that engulf so many in our city and frequently in our church. I can only conclude, as did Job, that though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And when I consider all of the alternatives that are available to me when I suffer, that seems better than anger and bitterness and cynicism. All of those things only compound my suffering. And God is eternal, and I believe that he will see us through. Does this mean that I do not continue to ask the questions why? Of course not. I often feel like Elizabeth Sewell, who, when she read and studied the life of Job, penned these lines. They did not see his soul perched like a bird upon a broken hearthstone, piping incessantly above the ashes of his agony. What next? What next? What next? What next? I am personally inspired by the resiliency of the human spirit. After all, we are made in God's image, and that certainly counts for our courage and our hope. When I was writing this sermon, a member of our church died. As life would have it, both husband and wife had been ill for quite some time. John and Evelyn Alexander sat on the end of the third pew there in the south transept. She was suffering from terminal cancer when he died. She said to me when I called her from where we were on vacation, "My prayers have been answered. I prayed that I would live long enough to take care of him." And it was just a matter of days before she died after that conversation. Where did Evelyn Alexander find that kind of strength? You find it only in one place, in her faith, her trust in God in the context of unremitting bad news. Consider the story of Shona Bailey, a young woman who was murdered in Harlem. She did not have much. She had a bright mind and she was beautiful. She had to drop out of school because she could not afford to go to college. She elected to stay in a very dangerous neighborhood to become the leader of a Girl Scout troop. And one night she was murdered and raped on the way home. She was busy teaching young girls. Was it stupid tragedy that should never have happened? Was it a powerful witness of her goodness as triumph over unspeakable tragedy when you view the quality of her life? I think it was all of that and more. But one of the girls in her scouts troop said it best for me. Shona had promised to teach us to sit at a table and to use the right fork. Such a small thing, it seems to say, in the face of such a monstrous deed, but nonetheless the gift that is a sign of hope, a point of light in a dark place. Hold on to the light that you have, as experience teaches you and me through pain and sorrow and regret and defeat and loneliness, enemies who oppose us and sins that beset us and death that awaits us. We must hold on to the hope that only faith can give us. But there is a second essential question, and that is, how can we learn from our experience? I would be unrealistic if I did not say some do not learn from their experiences. They keep making the same mistakes over and over again. Others deny their experience and live as if it did not happen. The reality does not exist for them. But it seems to me that there are four things that can teach us to learn from our experience. And one is reality. We must face the reality, whatever it is, as best we can. And the second is we must reach for the resources that are near at hand. When it's circle the wagon time in your life, when troubles comes, the resources that are nearest to us are generally in family and friends and the community of faith. We must look for the signs of hope and help in all of those places. It is difficult for some of us to reach out when we need help. But I promise you, help is there if you will reach for it among your friends and your family and in the community of faith. And you may, in fact, find that help in the most unexpected of places. And then I think, thirdly, we learn from our experiences by reclaiming the promises of God. This is more than learning. It is really claiming the primary resource for coping. We want to claim the promise that, "Lo, I am with you always." We remember that He promised never to leave us, nor to forsake us. This is difficult. For in our troubles, we often see God and His indifference, His silence as a part of the very challenge of our struggles. We pray and our prayers bounce from the ceiling. We cry out and no one answers. You know, it's easy to have a lot of faith when times are good, but something else when times are bad. And sometimes we come to the conclusion of Dostoevsky, who wrote to a friend and saying, "If anyone can prove to me that Christ was outside of the truth, and it really was so that the truth was outside of Christ, then I would prefer to remain with Christ than with the truth." And why would he say that? He was really saying that in Christ was his hope. And that's where we are going to find the hope that we need in times of trouble and sorrow and grief and the mindless things that happen in the world about us and the city around us. Carl Jung, the psychoanalyst, observed that, "I have treated many hundreds of patients, and among all of my patients in the second half of my life, there has not been one whose problem in the last resort was not that of finding a religious outlook on life. It is safe to say that every one of them fell ill because they lost that which religion can give to its followers, and none of my patients has really been healed who did not regain a religious outlook." How do we learn from our experiences? We learn from facing the reality, for reaching for the resources all about us and reclaiming the promises of God. And fourthly, by accepting responsibility for our trouble through repentance. You know, the reality is that some of our troubles are the result of our choices. You cannot and I cannot go through life blaming all of our troubles on others. In the lesson of the morning, Job said, "My advice to you is this. Go to God and confess your sins. We are accountable." It's interesting, for example, to realize that when William Shakespeare lived, that the world of that day believed that they were living in an equation of accountability to God for their actions. And if you will study Shakespeare carefully, you will see that this element of accountability is reflected in his writings. For example, in Richard III, a hired assassin, trembles as he considers following through on the assignment for which he has been paid. And he says, "Not to kill him having a warrant, but to be damned for killing him from which no warrant can defend me. He was saying, I've been paid to do a job, but if I do this job, I'm going to be held accountable. And in Henry VI, the Earl of Warwick says, ere my knee rise from the earth's cold face, I throw my hands, my eyes, my heart to thee, thou setter up and plucker down of kings. I can tell you our leaders today could use a dose of that kind of accountability before God. What Shakespeare was saying is that kings and emperors and czars and presidents and speakers of the house and all of that ilk, all of us are accountable to God for our actions. Some of our experiences, some of the causes of our troubles are rooted in the choices that we make. We are accountable, and that must be acknowledged. Well, we've asked two questions in the sermon of the morning. Is experience our best teacher? And I have concluded that it is probably our only teacher. And secondly, how can we learn from our experiences? And I have suggested a framework that should be helpful. When Job came to the end of it all, he simply said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Naked I came into this world, and naked I leave it. But in the meantime, I'm going to trust, even when I don't understand, even when I cannot see the way clearly. I'm going to trust in the one who gave me the gift of life. A man at midlife who had lived alone for most of his adult life met a woman in a ballroom dancing club. They both loved to dance, and after dancing together in that club for several months, they fell in love and decided to get married. 2 years after they were married, she was struck down by a severe and dreaded nerve disease. In a swift and unrelenting fashion, she lost her ability to walk and to talk, and so they never danced again. The next 6 years of her life, if you could call it that, she was confined to bed, and you could not believe how her husband cared for her, waited on her, looked after her every need. And when she finally died, it seemed like relief for everyone and a release for her. And he was told by members of his church how much they admired him for the manner in which he had cared for her. And his pastor told him one day, you have been an inspiration to me. And he said to his minister, those years were the most wonderful years of my life. I had lived by myself for so long. No one ever needed me. She needed me, and I needed someone to need me. I received from her much more than I was ever able to give. Job was right, you know. We are born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. But there are those who can turn by God's grace, darkness into light and trouble into triumph and bad news into good news. And for me, I have quit looking for an answer to the question why. For I think there is a deeper question than that. I cannot tell you why on the front steps of this church a baby was killed in a bad accident. I cannot tell you why a young father in his 20s was struck down with brain cancer as his first child was on the way. I cannot tell you why a couple in this church suddenly lost a 2.5-year-old boy. There are no answers that fully satisfy this heart of mine, and I suspect your heart as well. As we grapple and search and try to find some meaning in the tragedies that befall us. But there is, I believe, a deeper question. And the question is not why, but the question is, does God really care about what happens to me? And I know the answer to that. And the answer is yes, God really cares. And I know that to be true because of what I have experienced personally and what I have read about Jesus Christ in the holy book that we all study. I find in that book that when his friend Lazarus died, that Jesus wept. He wept. He was a part of the grieving group. He'd lost a friend, and the grief hit him like a train out of nowhere. He wept. And it comforted me this week as I had my brother's funeral to know that the God I love and serve, that he weeps with you and me. And when he approached Jerusalem for the last time, viewing the condition of the city, he wept. Jerusalem was like a rebellious child, determined to live in its own way. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And he wept about it. A very human feeling. And he cares about you and me when people turn us away, when people are disloyal, and when promises are broken. He weeps about that. And I am also comforted by the fact that he raises the kind of questions that I raise when trouble comes. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he didn't say, "Hallelujah for such an opportunity as this." He said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And on the cross he cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" There is nowhere you can go. There is no sorrow that you can experience that he has not experienced. And he cried out for the one who cared for him. And so at the end of it all, he could say, "Into your hands I commend my spirit. It is finished." And so we go forward in the face of our hurts, assured by a God who weeps with us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And he urges us never to let our hearts be troubled, nor let them be afraid, for he walks with us. "Though he slay me," said Job, "yet will I trust him, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and I know that he weeps." Will you stand for the benediction? Go now in peace. And when you, as you go, remember that by the goodness of God, you were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. And remember that he walks with us every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised he would. "Lo, I am with you always." And remember, while others have called you servants, he has named you friends. In the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name. Till we meet again. Amen.